We will finish the book of Leviticus today from chapter 16, which you might think, shouldn't we be in the final chapter if we're finishing the book? Well, if you grab one of the resources we have out in the back in the front lobby, it'll have things in there like the structure of the book. And the structure of Leviticus is structured as a chiasm. That means it's kind of like a pyramid that points right if you're to structure it on paper. And the focus of the entire book, because of its structure, is on chapter 16. And actually, the focus of the entire Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, is on Leviticus chapter 16. It's very important. So I'm going to read Leviticus chapter 16, verses 1 through 10. If you'd like to follow along with me, Leviticus 16, 1 through 10. This is the word of the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarments on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you haven't left us on our own. You sent Jesus Christ, that you sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts, that you send both to equip us not only with salvation, with justification, with sanctification, but also to illuminate our hearts and minds to understand your word. And we thank you that you have fulfilled through Jesus Christ all of the book of Leviticus for us. We thank you that we are credited his perfection through faith in his once for all sacrifice, and we don't have to work through all of the sacrifices we've read so far in Leviticus still today. We ask that you bless the reading and the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the word of God, as all of you, I'm sure, are aware, is living, it's dynamic, it's complex, it is sufficient, it is riveting. And lots of times in the book of Leviticus, for an example, we can get quite bored. It's okay. You can confess. People get bored in books like Leviticus. But I want to try to help us with that boredom. I want to try to help us with the proper perspective and how to read Leviticus. And I want us to notice something. Notice how chapter 16, verse 1 brings us right back to another place. You look at chapter 16, verse 1, we read, "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died." We as readers, or you as a reader of the book of Leviticus, just struggled through chapters 11 through 15. If you were reading the book and you're just reading it chapter through chapter, you struggled through chapters 11 through 15, and those are all the chapters of what? The purity laws. The cleanliness laws, what to eat and what not to eat, how to dress and how not to dress, and what to do if you fail in something, what to do if you touch a dead body, what to do, you can't eat shellfish, you can't eat pork, if you have certain bodily discharges even. It gets pretty precise in there, doesn't it? And as we're reading through it, we're thinking, what is this? I don't understand. What is this? This is painful. It's taking me forever. I'm trying to stay awake. I don't understand. And we trudge through chapters 11 through 15. And then chapter 16, verse 1, zooms us right back to the beginning of chapter 10. And now we see this type of thing all the time in movies. I'm sorry to bring it up again, but in The Lion King, which, look, it's an all-time great movie, and it's just rich with so many religious themes, so many truths of existence. We see this in movies like The Lion King. So remember, the problem is Scar. Scar kills Mufasa. And then Scar tries to kill Simba. But Simba doesn't immediately confront the problem, Scar. No. The movie then inserts all of these scenes of Simba somewhere else, doing something else. He's partying with Timon and Pumbaa, and he's eating bugs and being a wimpy lion and spending his time swimming and laying out in the grass and looking at the stars and being a fool. And then the movie brings us back to the confrontation with Scar later. Similarly, the book of Leviticus does this. Leviticus 10 presented us a problem. What's the problem? Nadab and Abihu, right after Aaron became the high priest, right after Aaron did the first sacrifice as the high priest, right after God manifests his glory in front of all the people and consumed the sacrifice on the altar and everyone hit the deck in fear, right after the whole sacrificial system was set up and the tabernacle and the tent of meeting and the altar were purified and clean and ready for business to have fellowship with God, immediately after Nadab and Abihu offer unauthorized fire before the Lord, are consumed before the Lord, and their dead bodies lay in the tabernacle, defiling it. Now what? How can that be fixed? How can we have gone through all of this, and now the temple that was just a moment ago, that was purified and open to have fellowship with the Lord through the sacrifices, is now defiled? So we have two problems. Scar is one problem. But we have two problems in the book of Leviticus in chapter 10. The first is the newly inaugurated clean tabernacle is defiled in the worst possible way with two bodies. And second, as demonstrated by the deaths of Nadab and Abihu, in spite of the sacrificial system, God's people are still separated from a direct personal encounter with God who dwells in the inner sanctuary. If you're unfamiliar with the tabernacle or later the temple, there's a super inner sanctuary where only God's presence is, the most holy of holies. And then right outside of that, outside the veil or the curtain, is the tabernacle where the priest administered sacrifices and all of that. And then outside of that is a third circle where people would come and put their sacrifices on the altar and all that stuff. So God is in the very center. And right here in the tabernacle, perhaps just outside the veil or at the veil, lay the dead bodies of Nadab and Abihu. And so the problem is, one, the tabernacle is defiled. And two, despite the sacrificial system, God's people are still separated from a direct personal encounter with God who's in the inner sanctuary. And we see now that the sacrificial system has limitations. It bridges the distance between God and man, but it hasn't abolished the distance between God and man. God is so holy and man so sinful that the priestly mediated sacrifices are still not enough to get into God's presence. Two priests are dead and the tabernacle is defiled. Mankind's fallen nature will always leave them unable to follow rules to return to God and will always lead them to defile the tabernacle. How can God's people, having sinful, fallen natures, which will always defile the tabernacle, approach God's holy presence? How can they dwell with him? The main point and the answer to all of this and the entire Bible is in chapter 16 of Leviticus. And here's the main point. God, God mercifully ensures that his people can dwell with him by completely atoning for all of their sin. God, not man, God mercifully ensures that his people can dwell with him by completely atoning for all of their sins. And God does this by instituting the Day of Atonement ritual. So let's take a moment to sympathize with ancient Israel. All of us have probably had a long week, a long, hard week of working, and now we're sitting in here and we're trying not to fall asleep. Let's take a moment to sympathize with ancient Israel's similar situation. In their pursuit of dwelling once again with God, let's recount. They go through the wilderness. They're freed out of slavery. They go through the wilderness. They are pursued by the Egyptian army when they leave. They build the tabernacle. They conduct 5 personal, regular, elaborate offerings over and over again to approach God. They observe 6 annual feasts or festivals. They established a priesthood with more sacrifices that needed to be conducted for the ordination of that priesthood. And Aaron's sons, after all of this, immediately defile the tabernacle. Those guys. They're given cleanliness and purity laws. Now they're given yet again another ritual, the Day of Atonement, to be further restored to God. And the rituals and the sacrifices just keep adding up and adding up and adding up. And though this might sound elaborate or exhausting, never forget the lessons it teaches us of God's holiness and our sinfulness, and of God's mercy and persistence in his people being reconciled back to him. God's people, for perspective, God's people stand in chapter 16 yet again outside of God's presence with yet again an obstacle separating them from God, the dead bodies of Nadab and Abihu. And God yet again provides the remedy. And he is quick to do it for his people. He gives Moses the remedy the same day that Nadab and Abihu die and defile the tabernacle. And if we're not careful, we don't see it. We see the chapter 10 where Nadab and Abihu die. And then we go into chapter 11 and 12 and 13 and 14 and 15. And then now here in 16, Moses zooms us right back to the day that Nadab and Abihu die. God institutes the annual Day of Atonement for 2 reasons. The atonement of the tabernacle, because it's defiled, the atonement of the tabernacle, and the atonement of all the people, all of them. God instructs Aaron to bring sacrifices for himself, and this is how the Day of Atonement goes, brothers and sisters. God instructs Aaron to bring sacrifices for himself. God says, you bring sacrifices for you and your house, and then also bring 2 goats as sacrifices to the tent of meeting for all the sins of all the people. Now, if you like video games, in video game terms, what just happened is God hits restart, but then lets them respawn at their last saved location. Anybody plays video games, you know what I'm talking about. When I was a kid, you got like 3 lives for the whole level. And if you died, that was it. You're all the way back at the beginning of the game. Nowadays, when you play games, it saves automatically for you every few minutes. And if you die, you just start back a few minutes ago. It's great. So God does this for his people. He hits restart, but allows them, instead of respawning all the way back in the book of Exodus, rebuilding the tabernacle from the ground up, he restarts them right back outside the veil. Mercifully, he warns Aaron in verses 1 and 2 to stop and to not come into the most holy place behind the veil, because God is there and he will die. And we've discussed this theme a lot. God's holiness will consume an unclean sinner, will consume those who are not holy, will consume those who are not protected by the holiness of God. And so God, after Aaron's sons screw up, says to Aaron, all right, hold on, I'm going to fix this. Aaron, don't come near me because you'll die. You're defiled, the whole tabernacle's defiled, and I'm going to tell you exactly what you need to do to clean it up so that everything's back to normal before your son screwed up. And in 16, verses 3 to 14, God instructs Aaron how to enter the most holy place. And this is amazing, because you would think God just consumed Nadab and Abihu, the Israelites, the brand new priesthood, just messed everything up. Everyone separated from God again, and then God does what? He says, hold up, I'm going to bring you back in. It's okay, I'm going to fix this. God is still providing a way for his people to dwell with him, though they are sinners and just defile the entire tabernacle. God instructs Aaron to first offer a sin and burnt offerings for himself and his house in verse 3. Then he is to bathe his body and put on the holy priestly clothes, the garments, to prepare himself to enter behind the veil, where God dwells. Then God has Aaron go behind the veil, providing him with the protection he needs to not be consumed by God's holiness. And we see this in the incense smoke. In chapter 16, verse 13, God provides incense smoke to cover him from the cloud, from the presence of God, and from behind the veil alone, as only the high priest can go, in the presence of God. Aaron applies the blood of his sacrifice before the Lord. And now that Aaron, the high priest, is atoned for, he is able to stand in God's presence, and he is now able to take the blood of one of the two goats for the people and applies it and atones for the sin of all the people in the most holy place. So think about it. He goes in, he prepares himself, he's protected by God's holy things, he's protected by his anointing, his washing, his clothes. He goes in, he makes a sacrifice for himself, he's atoned for. Then he comes and he brings the blood of the goat that was a sacrifice for all the people of Israel, the whole congregation, and applies it, atoning for the sins of the people in the most holy place. Then he leaves the most holy place, he leaves the tabernacle, and he sprinkles the blood onto the altar that's outside in the outer courtyard of the tabernacle and atones for it, making it holy and clean before the Lord for holy use again, cleansing and consecrating it from the uncleanness of the people. And now the holy things of the Lord, the altar, the tabernacle, the most holy place, are now atoned for and consecrated to God yet again, immediately after the death of Nadab and Abihu. Immediately. God is that quick in his faithfulness. What a great, merciful God. Though his people sin and though his people stumble, yet again, God continues to pursue his people. And that's not all. After atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle, and the altar, God provides atonement for all the people. And we see this in verses 20 and 21. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. Aaron takes the second goat that's still alive. He lays his hands on it, and we discussed how that's symbolically putting the sins of the people onto the goat. It's symbolically recognizing, identifying with the sacrifice. This is me. I am going to die. My old self is dying. My sins are dying. They're being atoned for. I confess my sin. I'm identifying with the goat. All my sins are on it, and then it's sacrificed. And it's a symbolic representation of what's going on in their own heart. So there's a goat that's yet alive for the sins of the people, of the whole congregation. Aaron lays his hands on it, placing all the sins of the whole congregation of Israel, all unintentional and intentional and confessed and unconfessed, unknown sins, all of them, a thorough sacrifice of all possible and potential sins, confessed or not, intentional or unintentional, known or unknown, all of them go on to the goat, and bearing all of the iniquities of all of the people of Israel, it is cast into the wilderness. Israel's sins are cast away and tossed out of the camp. Fast on that day. Amen. God then provides some instructions on how those involved in this endeavor are to clean themselves and be able to re-enter the camp in a state of holiness and cleanliness, and how to dispose of everything that's left over in verses 23 to 28, so that all people, after all this work is done, can come back in the camp, have fellowship with one another, fellowship with the Lord, be in a state of cleanliness. And so what we see here is that God is merciful. We read Leviticus so often, like, here's a big bunch of laws, here's a big bunch of rules, and I got to follow this one and that one and this one and that one, blah, blah, blah. And it's so much weight on our heart. But what we see truly is that God is being merciful. He's being merciful. He completely atones for all the holy things and the sins of all of his people that were defiled by his people. And his people should rightly praise him and rightly celebrate. But before they get too carried away, there are two things that they, the original audience in Leviticus, should note. And the first one is this. God did not just institute simply a do these rituals and everything will be okay commandment, despite the state of your heart. The Day of Atonement isn't a magical annual restart button that is disconnected from the hearts of the people. You can't just go through a ritual. You can't just do a rain dance. You can't just go and have someone bless over me. You can't just go through the motions and be okay. Why? Look at verse 29. And it shall be a statute to you, that is the Day of Atonement, forever, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourself and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. Ugh. Does that mean I have to whip myself? Does that mean I have to, like Dobby and Harry Potter, every time he does something wrong, beat himself with a lamp or something? Like, bad, Dobby, that was bad. No, it's not talking about afflicting as in beating yourself. It's talking about your heart. The afflicting of yourself means they are to have hearts of humble repentance and participate in fasting and self-denial. And further, they are to do no work. We're tempted to do that, aren't we? I can't go to this or that. I can't pray today. I can't be in the Bible because, well, I got to work 80 hours a week after all. And really, work gets in the way of a lot of being with the Lord. So they are to have hearts of humble repentance, participate in fasting and self-denial, be in prayer, do no work. It's a Sabbath day. And in chapter 23 of the book of Leviticus, which does describe the Day of Atonement along with all the other festivals, God says that whoever does not observe the Day of Atonement with solemn rest and afflicting themselves will, on that very day, be cut off from his people. It's harsh language, isn't it? He goes on further to say God will destroy them from among the people. So what are they to learn from this? Devotion to God, drawing near to God, bringing your sacrifices to God, requires your whole heart. Your whole heart. Not just rituals. And second thing that the Israelites should take from this is that the Day of Atonement must be done every single year. Forever. Even the Day of Atonement has its limitations, brothers and sisters. We see that in our passage in chapter 16, verse 29, yet again, and it shall be a statute to you forever. And this is repeated in the rest of the chapter, a statute to you forever. An annual festival in which you conduct it, bringing sacrifices and resting and afflicting yourselves every year forever. So it requires your whole heart, not just your ritual. and it's to be done over and over again. So in light of this, in light of God instituting the Day of Atonement, where is hope? And how can God's people dwell with him forever with all of these limitations? Let us remember, first of all, the purpose of the festivals. And we've gone over this in a previous sermon. The Day of Atonement is a festival. And if you remember, the people are to rest with the Lord and remember his faithfulness during the festivals. We've gone over that. And then the other festivals we discussed were the year of the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee, which happens every 50th year. And those days, those years, were to be to look forward to God's faithfulness to come. So the festivals are all about what? Resting with the Lord, having fellowship with the Lord, and remembering what? The Lord's faithfulness, past, present, and future. Praise be to God, and thinking of the future from their perspective, that he sent Jesus Christ, the ultimate faithfulness, the ultimate faithful person, the ultimate fulfillment of all of this. Praise be to God that his faithfulness did come in Jesus Christ. As Paul makes clear in Colossians 2:17, all the festivals, all the sacrifices, all the Sabbath, all the cleanliness and purity laws, the food laws, the priesthood, the tabernacle, and eventually the temple themselves, all of them are a shadow of things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Now, they did not see Jesus Christ in Leviticus, but they trust in the promise of him to come. And that's how people were saved in the book of Leviticus leading up to Christ. Everyone's saved the same way, either before or after Jesus. But Jesus is the fulfillment of all of this in which they looked to, whether they knew of him precisely or not. Leviticus, think about this, institutes the sacrifices, the festivals, the priesthood, the purity laws, and at the dead center of this book is the Day of Atonement. All of these institutions are limited. They're limited by Israel and the priests' sins. They're limited by Israel and the priests' mortality. They have to be having constantly new priests. Why? Because all the priests keep on dying. All of them are limited. They're limited by sins and mortality, by them being needed to be done over and over a year. Every year, all of these festivals, all of these sacrifices, they needed to be done annually. They needed to be done weekly or monthly, every time you sin. And then there's the big Day of Atonement now, where there needs to be one festival every year to make sure all sins of all of the congregation of Israel are covered, because God knows that someone's going to sin and not remember, or sin and not confess it, and sin and not sacrifice for it in some way. So he gives a cover, a blanket Day of Atonement sin offering every year for all of them to ensure all of the sins are atoned for. And Christ fulfills it all. Listen, so what I'm going to summarize what the book of Hebrews says about the book of Leviticus regarding Jesus. Jesus is the once for all sufficient sin sacrifice. He fulfills all the festivals. As foreshadowed in the book of Exodus, it is Jesus' blood that covers his people, having death pass over them. He is the first fruit of the resurrection. He is the unleavened, sinless bread of life. It is his spirit that is poured out on the day of Pentecost. He is our jubilee, setting the captives free and restoring all things for his people. He is our eternal Sabbath rest. He fulfilled the purity laws, living a sinless life. He fulfilled the priesthood, being eternal, the eternal sinless high priest who never dies, who didn't walk behind the veil in a physical temple on earth, but entered the true, most heavenly, most holy place in heaven, tearing the veil on the temple on earth from top to bottom. And brothers and sisters, he is our scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. He fulfills the role of the scapegoat. The scapegoat points to Jesus Christ that casts away all the sins of all of his people into the wilderness, as far as the east is from the west, who cleanses his people. providing himself as the ultimate sacrifice for his people when, on the ultimate day of atonement 2,000 years ago on the cross, the day of atonement happened at the cross. And in chapter 16 is just a cheap foreshadow of it that is fulfilled by Jesus Christ himself, the scapegoat, the holy, blameless Lamb of God. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this man? How do we respond to Jesus Christ? And why does Leviticus still apply to us today? That's the big question of the book, isn't it? Oftentimes we think, well, Doug, it's 2026. Jesus, he came a long time ago. We're dead to the law. The law has been fulfilled for us, and we don't have to do it. I'm eating pork for lunch. What are you talking about? We still need to learn from it, brothers and sisters. And here's the first thing we need to learn from the book of Leviticus. Salvation. Someone in here needs to hear this today. Our salvation is secure because salvation belongs to the Lord. And I want you to hear that and write it down and put it in your pocket and treasure it in your heart. Your salvation, if you have it, is secure because salvation belongs to the Lord. It is God who sanctifies. It is God who saves. And it is God who justifies, not man. In Leviticus, we've seen that God provides everything for his people, everything that they need to be reconciled to him, everything they need to atone for their sin. They didn't do it. He's dragging Israel through the wilderness like a dead dog on a leash. And that dead dog is trying to run back to sin, back to Egypt, because at least there we had pickles. At least there we had cucumbers. At least there we had good food. He's dragging them through the wilderness, and he gives them the priesthood, and he gives them the sacrifices, and he gives them the law, and he tells them how to build the tabernacle, and he comes and dwells in the tabernacle, and he provides the atonement for all of their sins, and he keeps doing it for them after they keep screwing up, and then he ultimately provides himself, his very self, his own life on the cross through the Son. It is God, not us. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And many Christians believe, or at least they live as if, their sin still separates them from God. Happens all the time. Whole denominations exist because people believe their salvation depends on their work, on their faithfulness. But just as our works don't save us, they don't maintain us either. They don't. Good works are the evidence that we are saved. That's what they are. Faithfulness from us, born in us, manifest in our life, from our heart, our belief, our faith, our good works, all of it is from God. It is God who saves and justifies. The gospel requires faith and repentance, and it produces obedience. The obedience part isn't required. Obedience to the law, obedience to good works, to be saved or maintain salvation, it is the actual byproduct of you being saved. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 8, the Lord says, I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. In Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 30, we read, to those whom he, God, called, he also justified, and those who he justified, he also glorified. It's God. And just as Abraham stated to Isaac in the book of Genesis, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. God appointed the day of atonement, and God provided the lamb on the cross, Jesus Christ, atoning for the sin of all who will believe once and for all. Maybe you remember the story where God says, take Isaac and go sacrifice Isaac. Abraham says, okay. And he takes his son. And on the whole way up, Isaac asks, where's the sacrifice, Dad? Abraham says, God's going to provide it. And before he sacrifices his son, God provides, what, a ram in the thicket to make the sacrifice to atone for sin. And Jesus Christ is that lamb. It is God who provides salvation. It is God who sanctifies us. It is God who justifies us. It is God who glorifies us. So when you sin, brothers and sisters, be assured of your salvation. When you do sin and the Holy Spirit is grieved within your own heart, repent and take comfort that you do grieve and you are convicted at the sin, because if you don't have a conviction of the sin, that's when you should be in fear and trembling before the Lord. And give glory to Jesus Christ. That's why we sing songs to remind us of such things, do we not? No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever thrust me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand. Not in the power of Doug, not in the power of Randy, not in the power of Bill, not in the power of Amy. You stand in the power of Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh, who came and brought you salvation for his own glory. That includes your past and your present and your future sins all being atoned for. Just give glory to Christ. Keep a practice of repentance. Keep a practice of seeking him in faithfulness, and he will sanctify you. Second, this is the last thing we'll take from the book of Leviticus as we close. Those who are saved believe in Christ from their heart. Those who are saved believe in Christ from their heart. The atoning sacrifices in Leviticus were to be accompanied by the people afflicting themselves, having a humble and repentant heart orientation towards God, living in self-denial, setting aside their own desires for Christ, setting aside their own life for Christ, and the same is true for us today. Salvation is not accomplished by rituals. It's the same in the book of Leviticus. The sacrifices and all of these rituals did not save them. And the same is true today. Baptism, taking the Lord's Supper, tithing, serving in church, saying the sinner's prayer, having your name on the church membership roll, regularly attending church, is all meaningless and has no saving power if your heart is hardened against God and others. All of it is in vain and all of it is empty if you don't believe from your heart with humility, gratitude, and repentance that Jesus Christ is Lord, that Jesus Christ is your Savior from your actual, real, intentional, quantifiable, able to be listed on a piece of paper sin. All of the rituals man can create or follow is filth in the eyes of God if you don't love Christ from your heart. Should you examine your heart and find that it is hardened, that your heart has no love for Christ and others, that your heart is, trusting in rituals, in works, or non-biblical or gospel-violating ideas, turn to Christ today. He's preeminent over all creation. He is the fulfillment of all the scriptures. He is the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement. He is the once-for-all sacrifice that each and every one of us need to stand reconciled before the Lord. Trust in Christ, repent of your sin, because worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb who tore the veil, tore the separation between God and man, and opened us all up to reconciliation and new life with God for all of eternity. And I pray, if that is you today, that you have not pursued Christ with true faith from your heart, that you do so this afternoon. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son. We give glory to you for the glory of Jesus Christ, that he came and he died on the cross as a cosmic act of reconciliation, taking your wrath on behalf of all people who believe. We ask that you continue to form us into the likeness of Christ, and we ask that if anyone here has refused out of a hardened heart to believe on your Son, that you break through the hardness of their heart, you give them a heart of flesh right now, this afternoon, and convict them of the truth of Jesus Christ, the scapegoat that each and every one of us need. In Jesus' name, amen.